Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18 tells us that we are not to be drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. In our series on the principles and parts of worship, we have come to that part of worship, which is the singing of praise unto the Lord. And we began our study last time by asking the question, why do we sing and worship? And supplying you with a variety of answers. First of all, from nature, that we have a voice, and that music is a gift of God by which we are able to carry our emotions in all kinds of areas of our lives. And then moving from the argument from nature to the argument from Scripture, when we looked at various commands and examples from God's Word. In application, we endeavoured to show you the benefit of singing in praise by considering not only the fact that singing is commanded, but we are able to carry our affections unto God. We are communing with God in our singing, and likewise we are fellowshipping with one another. We're also instructing and teaching one another in the psalms that we sing. And all the while, we're anticipating glory when we shall gather around the throne of God and eternally sing the praises of the Almighty. Well, I'm pretty confident that most of what we said on that occasion would get a widespread amen from the majority of the Christian church. Maybe not that part of congregational singing. That might be more controversial, the fact that we don't have choirs and performances, but widespread acceptation in the church. I'm not so confident that our subject today would get the same widespread acceptance. Because we move from why we sing in worship to the question of what we sing in worship. And if you've been in this congregation for even a few weeks, you might already know the answer to that question. Because we believe that we are to sing only the psalms of the biblical Psalter in the worship of God. Now, no sooner have you said that you will recognize that view is deemed somewhat obscure in the modern church. But our contention is that it is thoroughly biblical. I remind you at the outset, therefore, of that biblical principle of worship that must govern everything that we do in the worship of God. We call it the regulative principle of worship. And that is, we require a positive warrant from God's word if we are to include anything in God's worship. We require a positive warrant from God's word if we are to include anything in God's worship. Now, that's over against another view that says, well, we can do anything that God's word does not expressly forbid. If it's not forbidden, we can do it. No, the biblical principle is not that. The biblical principle is, if it is not commanded, we don't do it. So when we approach this issue of song, our question is not, do we like it? What does it make us feel like? Our question is not, does God allow it? Our question is, does God require it? Because, brethren, God does not merely permit worship. God commands worship. And his church, acknowledging Jesus Christ as her only King and head, bows at the feet of her King and says, Lord, what would you have us to do? What would you have us to do? Now, this principle is illustrated in Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 31, where Judah has corrupted the worship of God. And God challenges them through the prophet. They have built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I commanded them not, neither came it into my heart. So this is radical perversion of religion. God is saying, you're burning your sons and daughters in the fire. And he could have said, well, that's clearly forbidden to you in God's word. But is it not interesting that he doesn't say that? He says, in a sense, to Judah, why are you doing this? I never told you to do it. More than that, it never entered into my mind that you should do such a thing. Do you see the principle? I didn't command it. Therefore, you ought not to have done it. Now take that principle and apply it to praise. And ask the question, why do we sing? And the answer is straightforward. We sing because God commands us to sing. And then apply it to the second question, what do we sing? And the answer is we sing what God commands us to sing. And therefore, if we sing psalms in the worship of God, we do it because God commands us to sing psalms. And if we are to sing anything else in the worship of God, we don't do it because God allows it. We would do it because God commanded us to sing something else in the public worship of God. So with God's help this morning, I want to make the case that we sing exclusively the inspired songs of the biblical Psalter in worship. What do we sing? We sing God's Psalms. Now to do that, let's begin by looking at song in the Old Testament. And what I want to do here is to bring you to see that the church in the Old Testament always used inspired songs in the worship of God. We want to divide Old Testament history up into a number of epochs to manage the material a little bit easier, beginning with that period from Moses to David. Moses to David. The first example of song sung to God in praise is in the book of Exodus, chapter 15 and verse 1. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. And then further content of the song is given in the verses that follow. Then in verse 20 and 21, not only is Moses singing with the people, but Miriam is also mentioned. And in verse 20, Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. And Miriam answered them, sing ye to the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. So Moses is leading in verse 1, Miriam in verse 20 and 21. Incidentally, Miriam's song is actually the same, if you compare it to verse 1. That Moses is singing. So you have singing at the Red Sea. Then you have psalms like Psalm 90, which are early. Moses is the author of Psalm 90. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. And so it might be that that song would have been used in the worship of God's people in and around the tabernacle. Then you have other songs like Deuteronomy chapter 32. God told Moses to write a song and teach it to the children of Israel, that they might remember all that the Lord had done for them. But if you turn to the book of Judges and chapter 4, you'll see another example of sung praise, this time when Israel are delivered from their enemies by the hand of Deborah the judge. Judges chapter 5 and verse 4. Well, we can begin with verse 1. Then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, on that day, saying, praise ye the Lord for the avenging of Israel, when the people willingly offered themselves. Then verse 4, Lord, when thou wentest out of Seir, when thou marchest out of the field of Edom, the earth trembled, the heavens dropped, and the clouds also dropped with water. Very similar to the words in Psalm 68. What's clear from these examples is that those who composed these songs did so by the spirit of prophecy. And as we move through the Old Testament, you'll see this, that sung praise is married to the presence of the prophetic gift in the Old Testament church. So in Exodus chapter 15, Moses is a prophet. In Exodus chapter 15, verse 20, Miriam the prophetess is leading the praise of God. In Judges chapter 5 and verse 4, Deborah is involved, but in the previous chapter and verse 4, Deborah is a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth. She judged Israel at that time. So note that in the period from Moses to David, all of the songs that we have sung in the worship of God are linked to the spirit of prophecy. They're inspired by God. The second period is from David to the Babylonian exile. Israel are settled in the land. Worship is centralized in Jerusalem, first in the tabernacle and later in the temple. And at the time of the building of the temple, David has received from God various prescriptions concerning worship. And at this point, song becomes more predominant in the public worship of the Lord. And so David receives this pattern. He communicates it to Solomon, who builds the temple. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, Solomon implements the pattern of worship that God has given to David. And so it continues. Well, there's apostasy from it, and you come to the days of Hezekiah. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 29, Hezekiah is reforming the public worship of God by taking it back to the pattern that God had appointed through David. Listen to what we read in 2 Chronicles 29 and verse 25. And he set the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with psalteries, and with harps, according to the commandment of David and of Gad, the king's seer, and Nathan the prophet, for so was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. Then verse 28, and all the congregation worshipped, and the singers sang, and the trumpeters sounded, and all this continued until the burnt offering was finished. So Hezekiah is reforming worship according to God's word, given prophetically by David, God, and Nathan. Now our question is this: what did these singers sing? What did these singers sing? And the answer is, they sang inspired songs given to the church by God. Compositions that David himself wrote, that you'll find inscribed at the beginning in the title, to the chief musician, a psalm of David. Here's a psalm given to the church to sing in the worship of God. They sang the psalms that David wrote, and they sang many of the psalms that some of they themselves wrote. Like psalms of Asaph, Psalm 73. Psalms of Ethan or Heman. Likewise, these men composed songs for the worship of God. But brethren, Scripture is very careful to demonstrate that all of them are given directly by the Spirit of God. So it's not just that someone has a poetic gift in the church and says, "Hey David, look at this poem I wrote. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we included this in the worship of the sanctuary?" That's not happening anywhere. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 23, where we'll see evidence of this. 2 Samuel chapter 23, and look there at verse 1 and 2, and then we'll move to 1 Chronicles chapter 25. 2 Samuel 23, now these be the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, said, "The man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel said," listen, "the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue." I'm preaching God's word to you today, but I cannot say what David said here because he's talking about a whole different quality of writing and speaking. That which is directly inspired by the Spirit of God. That applies to David's compositions in the Psalms. Now turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 25 and look first of all at verse 1 where David is appointing worship. 1 Chronicles 25 verse 1. Moreover, David and the captains of the host separated to the service of the sons of Asaph and of Heman and of Jeduthun, who should prophesy with harps, with psalteries, and with cymbals, and the number of the workmen according to their services was. And then we have a list of people. So David's appointing these men to do certain things in the public worship of God. Now look at verse 5. All these were the sons of Heman, the king's seer, in the words of God, to lift up the horn, and God gave to Heman 14 sons and 3 daughters. He was the king's seer. In other words, he was the king's prophet. So we have inspiration at work in David. We have inspiration at work in Heman and Asaph and Jeduthun. And these are the people who are composing songs for the public worship of God. It is prophetic, infallible revelation given directly by God himself. The third period is from the restoration of Judah to the time of Christ. So in 586 BC, the Babylonians destroy the city of Jerusalem and the temple is demolished. They return by God's grace and they begin to rebuild the city of God and to reform the worship of the Lord according to the divine pattern. Turn to Nehemiah chapter 12 and look first of all there at verse 24, where you see Nehemiah laying down these biblical principles of worship once again. Nehemiah chapter 12 verse 24. And then we'll look at verse 45. And the chief of the Levites, Hashabiah, Sherebiah, and Jeshua, the son of Kadmiel, with their brethren over against them, to praise and to give thanks, according to the commandment of David, the man of God, ward over against ward. Now, verse 45 and verse 46. And both the singers and the porters kept the ward of their God, and the ward of purification, according to the commandment of David and of Solomon his son. For in the days of David and Asaph of old, there were chief of the singers and songs of praise and thanksgiving unto God. So Nehemiah is seeing that this form of worship is reestablished in Judah. The same order, singers from the same family, singing the same divinely inspired songs. Now it's at this point that our Psalter, as we have it today, comes to completion with its 150 Psalms. And from that time, until the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, no more songs were added to the biblical Psalter. Now that's very significant for this reason. Because from the days of Malachi until John the Baptist, there was no prophet in Israel. Remember what I said, that song is linked to the spirit of prophecy throughout the Old Testament, so that all the songs that are sung in the temple are given directly from God. It stops. And nothing is added in that 400-year period where there's no prophet. And they're singing in the public worship of God these songs that God gave. They're not adding any more songs to it. They're not saying, hey, I have a new song here. I was sitting down last night. Listen to it. It's good. It's theologically sound. Let's all sing it. 400 years. They didn't do it. So to summarize here, God gave songs to the Old Testament church. He gave them what they should sing. All the songs that they used in worship were composed by men inspired by the Spirit of God. They were all accurate, inerrant, authoritative. And we quite simply do not have the ability to write such songs today. We need to see what God is teaching us in the Old Testament. And then we can move into the New Testament and consider song in the New Testament. Now, to do that, remember that the New Testament church was not something completely new. It was a new phase of something that began in the Garden of Eden. It grows out of the olive tree of the Old Testament church, and we inherit our concept and our principle of worship from the Old Testament. That has to be borne in mind when you start to look at this question in the New Testament. Now, if for all that history, only inspired songs were used in worship, the inclusion of uninspired songs in worship in the New Testament would be a significant, if not a drastic, change, would it not? The kind of change that we would expect God to detail when he gives us the New Testament scriptures. So our question when we move to the New Testament is, does God now command us, not just allow us, does God now command us to sing something other than inspired songs in the public worship of God? Does he command us to supplement the book of inspired songs that he has given us in the Bible? Now, I say it again, not just allow us, does he command us? Does he command us to write our own praise songs? Well, some people say yes, we say no. I'll explain why in a moment. But the text that is perhaps most often used as warrant as a New Testament command to write our own praise songs is Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19. And while there are many other arguments we could deal with today, if you turn to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19, what I want to do here is expound this text in context and to show you that this is not a command to compose our own uninspired praise songs today. Now bear with me as we make that argument. We'll do so under six main points. The first is the context of Ephesians. The context of Ephesians. Paul is writing here to a Greek-speaking New Testament church. And the only scriptures this congregation would have had access to was the Old Testament scriptures translated into Greek. We call it the Septuagint. These are the only scriptures that this congregation would have had access to. The New Testament was not written. They didn't have the Gospels. Mark's Gospel, which is the earliest of the four Gospels, is perhaps written more or less around the same time that Paul is writing his letter to the Ephesians. So it's very unlikely that they've even seen Mark's Gospel. They certainly haven't seen Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They received this letter. They haven't received the other letters that are written to other New Testament churches. The only scripture that they have is the Old Testament translated into Greek. Keep that in mind. The second thing then are the words of the text. Ephesians 5, verse 19, we're told that we are to speak to ourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Each of these words we actually use in the English language. The word psalmos, meaning psalm, the word hymnos, meaning hymn, and the word ode, or we would say ode, which is translated song. Now what happens is this. People come to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19, and they read it as if somebody was writing to the church in the 21st century. And they say, Paul says we are to speak in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and of course we know what that means. A psalm, well, that would be a psalm from the Old Testament scripture. A hymn, that's obviously a hymn that somebody else has written, like Charles Wesley or Isaac Watts or John Newton or Keith Getty. That's a hymn. And then a spiritual song, well, that's a lower level down. That's perhaps a little chorus that we might sing in a children's meeting. And so people say, we've got you, Paul. We understand what you mean. And they take these categories to the biblical text. The problem is, they did not have these categories. We're imposing our idea upon the scripture rather than having our ideas shaped by the Word of God. Then when you pick up a variety of commentaries and set five down beside each other and just try and understand what these words mean if they don't mean the biblical Psalms, you'll find that there's very little agreement. But the only thing people seem to be agreed on is they're not going to let them mean the biblical Psalter. The conclusion then is we can include songs other than the biblical Psalter. I want to show to you that what you have in Ephesians 5:19 is actually nothing other than the biblical Psalter. How is that? Well, the third thing here is the titles of the Psalms. Remember I said, children, that if you had been in this congregation, you would have had the Old Testament translated into Greek, the Septuagint. And if you knew your Bible, especially the book of Psalms, you would be finding these words all throughout your Old Testament scripture. You would pick up the Psalms and you would read the titles to the Psalms and you would discover that all of these three titles are there. For example, on 67 occasions, the word Psalmos is in the title. Psalm 23, a Psalm of David. On 6 occasions, you would find the word hymn in the title to the Psalms, translating what we have in our Bible as on neginoth. In the Septuagint, it just said hymnos. On 35 occasions, you would have the word song in the title of the Psalm. For example, Psalm 45. But furthermore, 12 of the Psalms actually have two of these words in their titles. Turn, please, in your Bible to Psalm 65 for an example of this. Psalm 65, where you'll find the words psalm and song in the one psalm title. Psalm 65 and the title, to the chief musician, a psalm and song of David. And then if you look at Psalm 67, you'll find psalm and hymn in the title. To the chief musician on neginoth, in the Septuagint, that's hymnos, a psalm or a song. Then if you look at Psalm 76, likewise, you've got a combination of all these three titles in the one psalm, or all these same words. Psalm 76, to the chief musician on neginoth, that's hymn, a psalm or song of Asaph. In the Septuagint, it literally reads this: for the end, among the hymns, a psalm for Asaph, a song for the Assyrian. One composition, yet it is a psalm and a hymn and a song. Now, people tell us when we say that Ephesians 5 verse 19 refers to the book of Psalms, they say, how crazy. You trying to tell me that Paul is basically saying, speaking to yourselves in psalms and psalms and psalms? How redundant. Why would he ever do that? Well, the answer is because he knew that that was actually done in the Old Testament itself. How redundant of you, Asaph, of calling your composition a psalm and a hymn and a song. We got it the first time. We know it's a psalm. But yet it's a hymn and it's also a song. The titles of the psalm have these terms, but then the terms are also in the psalms themselves. So now you're singing the psalms and these words are coming up repeatedly as you sing. Psalm 100 and verse 4, enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. The word for praise in the Greek version is the word hymns. Enter into his courts with hymns. Now, in the Old Testament, these could only have been inspired hymns. Bring them in. Bring the hymns in. in Psalm 65. The title is a psalm and a song. And verse 1 is, a hymn becomes thee, O God in Zion. Psalm, song, hymn. Psalm 72, verse 20. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Or in the Greek version, the hymns of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Do you see here, therefore, that in the titles and the text of the Psalms, these words are used together to refer to the same thing? They're often used interchangeably as well, so that a psalm can be a hymn or a song, a hymn can be a psalm or a song, and a song can be a hymn and a psalm. They are not defined as compositions exclusive of each other. But why the multiplicity of terms? Why not just say, speaking in psalms to yourself? Well, we've already shown you the Old Testament does this in the book of Psalms itself. But think further of how many other biblical triplets like this you find concerning other things. Take, for example, God's law. And you'll find texts in God's word where his laws are described as ordinances, statutes, and judgments. Yet it's referring to the same thing. Or think about miracles. What are they? They are miracles, signs, and wonders. Are we to try and parse and say, well, you know, that's a sign, that's a wonder, that's a miracle? No. They're miracles, signs, and wonders. Prayers are prayers and supplications and intercessions. So pray tell me, why should it be thought strange in this instance that the Bible uses three terms to refer to the same thing when the Bible does this constantly with reference to other terms? Sixthly, we have a qualifying word. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now that word spiritual usually means produced by the Holy Spirit. So when the New Testament speaks of spiritual gifts, they are gifts that are produced in us directly by the Holy Spirit. So if you take that and you apply it to songs, what are they? But they are songs that are produced or directly inspired by the Spirit of God, just the way they always were in the Old Testament. But something else that is helpful to us here, it's not apparent in our English, is the word order that we find in Ephesians chapter 5. In English, it's psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. In Greek, it's psalms and hymns and songs, spiritual. Or we could say it's spiritual psalms and hymns and songs. I quite like Dr. Seuss' books. Maybe you do as well. Now, children, if I were to say to you, I am Sam, Sam I am. What's the question that comes after that? Do you like green eggs and ham? I do not like them, Sam, I am. I do not like green eggs and ham. My question for you is, what color's the ham? What color's the ham? Do you know? I didn't know, so I looked it up yesterday and now I know. What color's the ham in green eggs and ham? It could be a number of things, couldn't it? It could be that it's green eggs and ham, or it could be that it's green eggs and green ham, which it actually is, by the way. It's green eggs and green ham. We use this kind of sentence structure all the time. Now listen to what Paul is saying. Psalms and hymns and songs, spiritual. There is no reason to imagine that the spiritual qualifies just the word songs, but rather psalms and hymns and songs, spiritual. So weighing the evidence Ephesians 5 and 19 is no warrant for introducing uninspired songs to the New Testament worship of the church. Rather, it is confirmatory that we are to sing the songs that God has given us, inspired by His Spirit, in harmony with the rest of Scripture. And it casts us back, in particular, upon the biblical Psalter. So if we were sitting in Ephesus this morning with our Septuagint, and this letter came to us from Paul, and Paul says, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, you would not instinctively think, like the modern church thinks, that we are to compose our own songs. You would think he's referring to the book of Psalms. He's referring to the book of Psalms. Men look to Scripture in vain for a warrant to introduce uninspired songs to the public worship of God. That brings us to our third thing, answering objections. Some will listen to all that I have said thus far, and throughout it all, they have objections upon the tip of their tongue. And there are many objections. And every new article against exclusive psalmody rehashes the old objections as if we've never heard of them or answered them before. But I want to deal with two of what I believe are the strongest objections to our position. The first is, but the New Testament church needs New Testament songs. That's a very understandable objection, and many of you will have wrestled with that yourself. But the New Testament church needs New Testament songs. We know that revelation is progressive. And we also know that we have fuller revelation now than we did when the book of Psalms were written. Should our songs not therefore reflect the fuller revelation of the New Testament church? That's an understandable objection. When I came to this position, this was the objection that I had to wrestle with the hardest and the longest over. Now, sometimes it's stated in a very crude form. The Psalms don't sing of Jesus. Anybody who says that just has not thought that through. But I don't want to caricature the whole argument like that. This is a serious objection. But New Testament church needs New Testament songs. What's the answer? The answer is that while revelation is progressive, worship is still regulated by God in Scripture. And in the revelation that God gives in Scripture, He has mandated only the use of inspired songs in worship. More than that, He actually gave us a book of inspired songs in Scripture. The longest book of our Bible is a book of inspired songs of praise. The composition of those songs is always tied to the spirit of infallible prophecy, which is not the case with Watts and Wesley and all these others. So when we come into the New Testament church, we would expect, if God designed to give us songs that take in the New Testament revelation of God, that He would have given us an updated book of praise. But He doesn't. He did in the Old Testament, He doesn't in the New Testament, but yet the New Testament constantly refers to the Old Testament songbook to teach and preach the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ and the apostles didn't introduce anything else to the worship of God, though the apostles had the gift of infallible prophecy. They did not give us a New Testament hymn book. You say, well, that doesn't answer my question. Okay, but all you're left with is a question. And we do not base or order our worship on things that we cannot understand, or questions that we might have. We base our worship practices upon commands that God gives us. So if you're sitting there thinking, but I just don't get it, why do we have an Old Testament praise song? We've got New Testament Revelation. We must be able, we surely must be able to compose our own New Testament songs. That's a guess. It's also a proud leap to say, because I cannot understand, I'm going to bring into the church worship of my own invention. It's a serious objection, but in the end, it's a question. And the question is answered by the clear command of Scripture. I've given you a book of songs, use them. Secondly, but the New Testament gives us New Testament songs. The New Testament gives us New Testament songs. You're going to find this throughout commentaries on the epistles. Philippians 2, 5 to 11, frequent one. Here's a hymn of praise of the New Testament church. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16, hymn of the New Testament church. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, and so on. But who says? I think what happened was somebody one time claimed that these were hymns that the New Testament church sung, and then everybody else just kept saying it. Because there's no evidence in Scripture itself that these were, in fact, hymns that were used in the public worship of God. What we do have are things that may be songs in the early part of the Gospels, like what's called Mary's song, even though it doesn't actually say that she sang it, and it wasn't in an act, it wasn't in a worship setting, or Simeon's song in Luke chapter 2 and verse 25. But you read that portion when you go home, and Simeon is filled with the Holy Spirit. He goes up to the temple in the Holy Spirit, and he sees a baby, just like any other baby. But when he sees this baby, he says, "Now lettest thy servant depart in peace. Mine eyes have seen thy salvation. A light to light the Gentiles and the glory of my people Israel." Nobody else looked at that baby and recognized that, because this man is carried into the temple in the Holy Spirit, revealed these things in the Holy Spirit, and then he utters this directly inspired, spontaneous song, if you want to call it that, of praise. That's not how people write hymns. It's just not. But the New Testament gives us these songs. Okay, suppose I was to grant that to you this morning. Do you know, all you can conclude from that is that in addition to the biblical Psalter, you can sing these particularly inspired songs that are found in the New Testament. It does not give any warrant whatsoever for people to start composing uninspired songs and using them in worship. What about application then? A lot more could be said, but I've already buried you in arguments, I think. We need to apply what we've learned. Well, first of all, let me say this. Singing psalms exclusively is a biblical requirement and not a free church tradition. It's a biblical requirement, not a free church tradition. I remember speaking at a Scottish Reformation Society conference on the kingship of Christ. The kingship of Christ over the church, over the family, over the state, over the worship of God. And an old Baptist minister came up straight away because he didn't like what I said about Christ's kingship over worship. And he said, "It was really nice to worship according to your tradition tonight." He really wanted to hammer home that it was just our tradition. And I'd been speaking about the kingship of Christ. People are scathing against us when we hold this position. They deem us to be legalistic. But it is not so, brethren. We do not sing psalms only in our church because we are rooted in a Scottish denomination, nor because we're rooted in the Reformed churches, nor because Calvin or anybody else had this as their practice. We do this because we are convinced that the Bible teaches it. And therefore, you must not imagine that this is a tradition that you can take or leave. It is a biblical requirement that you can never give up. The things around it may change. The translation that we use may change. The tunes that we use may change. The presenter that leads us may change. But the content of sung praise, the inspired songs that God has given us, they do not change. Secondly, a violation of this biblical requirement is sinful. Now, that's going to offend many people, but it's no more offensive than a Baptist telling me baptizing children is sinful. It's just the same principle. We're saying you've got your worship wrong. It's going to offend people, and it's going to make many of us feel uncomfortable because we don't really like to say that to other Christians. But listen, brethren, if our position is an application of the regulative principle, and the regulative principle is rooted in the second commandment, that we are only to worship the way that God commands, tell me how a violation of this principle can be anything other than a breach of God's law, and therefore sinful. God requires the singing of psalms. And therefore, if the church does not sing psalms, they are sinning. That bears thinking about. Because there are vast swathes of the Church of Jesus Christ that never sing one of the Psalms of David. They have completely replaced the biblical Psalter with songs of mere human composition. That is a scandal, an utter scandal, that we would think that we can do better than the Spirit of God. But it's also encouraging because there is a renewed interest in psalm singing. More and more churches are singing it. Reformed churches are incorporating the whole 150 psalms into their singing. And maybe they're not where we are yet, but we ought to rejoice in that they're doing this because God requires the singing of psalms. But then God forbids the singing of anything else because he has so limited us to his revealed will on this point. And brethren, this principle applies everywhere. It applies in your private worship, it applies in your family worship, it applies in our public worship, and it applies not only when you are in public worship in our church, but no matter what church you find yourself in, because God is this God everywhere. And for you and I to compromise when we go elsewhere is a worse sin, because we are sinning against light. Nobody in heaven or earth or hell has the right to command you to sing anything other than the biblical Psalter. They just don't. So if you are in a church and you are not singing because you believe that God requires you to sing psalms, you are not sinning. You are being faithful to God. Thirdly, this position must be taught in our church or it will be lost by our church. The Presbyterian churches of Scotland and America all used to believe this. The first book published in North America was what? The Bay Psalm Book. The PCA, the roots of the PCA, the roots of the PC USA, the ARP churches, they all held to this position. The Church of Scotland held to this position. The Presbyterian Church of Ireland held to this position. The Reformed churches of the Netherlands held to this position, but so few of them do today. And the most recent casualty in 2010 was the Free Church of Scotland, who abandoned this position. When that happened, the battle was already lost because the position was never taught in the church. And it came to be taken as a tradition. And then when it was opposed, many people maybe didn't like it, but the only thing that they had were traditional, prejudicial, and weak arguments against it. And these were all swept away by people who had thought about it. Brethren, if this principle has been abandoned in all of these churches, we would be utterly foolish to think that that will not happen here. And therefore, we need to beware. In my ordination vows, I promise to assert, maintain, and defend this principle. And that is precisely what I'm doing before you this morning. It needs to be taught from the pulpit. It needs to be explained in other settings. You are to imbibe it and you are to teach it to your children, or they're going to grow up and they're going to meet a girl, or they're going to meet a guy and they're going to think, well, this principle doesn't matter anymore. And off they'll go and abandon it like many others before them. The position must be taught in our church or it will be lost. And finally, exclusive psalm singing unites the church of Christ. It doesn't divide it. Exclusive psalmody unites the church of Christ. History testifies to this. If you look back to the Reformation period, you'll find that this was a principle of Reformed Catholicity, so much so that it was expressly stated in the Westminster Confession of Faith. The singing of psalms with grace in the heart. How are we going to unite the churches of the three kingdoms in one form of doctrine, worship, and practice? The singing of psalms with grace in the heart. And if we actually say that today, we are deemed to be the troublers in Israel. But if we have zeal, not only for the worship of God, but for the unity of the church, the promotion and the recovery of psalm singing in the church of Christ will be a step toward it. What do we sing in the public worship of God? We sing the inspired songs that he has given us in his holy word. Let's stand for prayer.